cold and wet and nasty out there. There's probably somebody in the room right now who can tell me how many more inches of rain we have gotten than we normally get at this date. I'm not one of those guys, but all I know is it sure has rained a lot. But we experience a level of comfort and convenience in our day and in our place that's really unprecedented in any time in the history of humanity, and is a whole lot better than most people are experiencing right now. So let's be thankful for that, along with other things, and thankful for our time together. The story that we read about, okay, that guys, that may not be the right one, because there should be one that says centurion instead of Zacchaeus on it. That was last week's and may not have been deleted. As Doug says, we've started on this series, and we've talked about two extremely familiar stories, different from one another. The story of the woman at the well is familiar to most of us as adults, though perhaps we did not study it quite as much as children. On the other hand, the story of Zacchaeus is one that we've been singing about and talking about since the time that we were real little. But I hope in those first two stories that we've studied about, we've learned some things about how Jesus interacts with people. This story is different still, the way that Luke tells it, and I'll come to that in just a few minutes. In Matthew chapter 8, you get what I believe is the same story, at least it looks like the same story, but the way that it's told is a bit different. And we'll come back to that when we get nearer the end of the lesson tonight. But I'm going to stick primarily with Luke's version of the story, though we'll make occasional reference to Matthew's version of it. And Luke tells the story as Jesus has finished his sayings. He's done some teaching in Luke chapter 6, a lesson that sounds an awful lot like the lesson that we read in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, this one commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. So Jesus has done this teaching, and he's gone back into Capernaum. If you go to Capernaum today, you'll see a sign as you enter the city that says, Jesus' hometown. Now, where Jesus is from is a little bit complicated, I suppose, just because we know that he was born in Bethlehem, but that was not home for him. That was his ancestral home through Joseph's side. Then we know that he was raised in Nazareth, at least for a while. That's where his parents went to when they got finished with their sojourn in Egypt, and they come back and they're in Nazareth. But it appears that a little bit later, before Jesus gets too old, he begins to live in Capernaum. And so that's where Peter's from. That's where many of the disciples that are good friends with Jesus are from. You can see the sea from right there in Capernaum. And so this north end of the Sea of Galilee is kind of the place where all these towns that we read about in Scripture kind of are around the rim, the north edge of that sea. And so Jesus goes and he enters Capernaum, and it's here that we meet this guy, the as he's referred to. A centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So here we're introduced to this centurion. What do you know about centurions? What do you know about this centurion? Well, just a few little facts here that we might ascertain from this story and maybe from other stories, things we just know from the way the Romans did business. First of all, a centurion is a commander of 100 soldiers. That makes sense. We see the word cent, which we have 100 cents in our dollar. We have 100 soldiers to every centurion. That makes sense to us. And so this is a person who's not merely a foot soldier, but somebody who's in charge of other people. He's a leader. One of the things that's interesting is, in the New Testament, when you read about centurions, they are portrayed uniformly in a very positive light, every single one of them. We're familiar, for example, with the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was a great guy. As a matter of fact, if you were to read that story back to back with this one, you might think we're talking about the same guy, were it not for the fact that these events are 15 years or more separated from one another, and it's unlikely that a person would have been able to serve as a centurion. It would take a while to work your way up to that level of status in the army, and then before too long, you'd be old enough that you would no longer be serving in the army. So it's very unlikely that these guys are the same guy, but their story sounds very, very similar, and we'll talk some more about that as we go along. But what they have in common is both of them are not only people of discernment, but they are kind and thoughtful toward the Jews in their area. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And then the last thing that I'll point your attention to, Polybius, in his sixth chapter, verse 24, centurions, he said, were chosen by merit, and so were men remarkable not so much for their daring courage as for their deliberation, constancy, and strength of mind. And what he's saying is, you don't get to be a centurion just by being a brave soldier. You have to demonstrate that you're the kind of person who can work in the dynamics that they're likely to face and do something that's going to make sense. That doesn't mean they're all great people. It doesn't mean they're all people of upstanding moral character or anything like that. But what it does mean, you don't get brutes in these positions. You've got to know how to manage other people effectively. You've got to know how to deal, especially in a place like Israel at this time, where you are captive. You've got a captive group of people who are very likely to rise up and cause trouble, and so you're treading that kind of lightly to try to keep the peace, among other things. And so centurions in Scripture look like that. It's not surprising that we see that description of them. But the first thing I want us to get to is, what person was the centurion like? Now, if you go back to John 4, and you talk about this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, her life was a real mess before she met Jesus. Then when we come to the discussion of Zacchaeus, he's a bit different than that. He's in a position where he's done some things he should not do, but by the time he meets Jesus, it appears he's already made some decisions about not wanting to be like that. When we meet the centurion here, he sounds like an upstanding character already. Is he pleasing the sight of God? Perhaps not, but he's already a good guy, a stand-up kind of person. So as we talk about the kind of person that this centurion is, what we want to do is to look to the text and tell us, what does the Scripture say about the man that he is in the process of becoming? And we'll talk a little bit about why that is. All right, so again, he goes into Capernaum. We see the first thing about this guy that tells us something about his character, and that is, he's got a servant who's sick and he cares. I mean, for us today, it's kind of difficult for us to get a full feel for this, because, you know, it's not the same as, for example, CJ is my boss, Brother David's my boss. If I got sick, they would care about me. I'm an employee to them, but they it's not the same as if I were a slave of theirs. We don't even know, most of us have no real concept of what it would be like to be in a slave-master relationship or to be a household servant in the way that these folks served as servants. And so for this guy who is a centurion to even care, he's got a servant who is sick and near death. Now, I guess you could say that this is nothing more than pragmatism. That he's saying, okay, if this guy dies, I'll have to go out and find another one and train him. I'll be out X amount. But it certainly appears a lot more to it than this, doesn't there? He cares about this. And considering the socioeconomic distance between these two characters, we're surprised to see him care at this point. We might like to say, well, yeah, after he meets Jesus and after his life is transformed by that encounter, we expect him to care more about this, but already this man cares. That reminds me of the relationship, for example, that Naaman has with this servant girl in his household, where they could really just talk to one another. She cared about him. He cared about her. Those are not unprecedented, quite obviously, but they're also not common in the Greco-Roman world, especially not in a place like Palestine, where the Romans have come in to occupy this location and the people are resentful of it, yet clearly there's a relationship here. That already tells us something's going on in the mind and heart of this centurion that's a bit different from the status quo. And just file that away for now. It's the first thing that we see about this guy. As we move on, the centurion is a delegation of elders from among the Jews. And there's another thing, if you want to call attention to it, that's pretty remarkable. He has a relationship with these Jews so that when he goes and asks for a favor, they say yes. Now you think about it, how many circumstances there would have been where a Roman soldier would have had the good graces of a captive population of Israelites. There's something going on in this relationship, and we get to see this made more explicit here in verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. They are advocating for the well-being of this man's servant. Now, again, if I'm reading this as critically as I know how to, you might say, well, yeah, maybe the servant is Jewish, and so they're advocating for him. But that's not what's going on here, is it? Clearly, it's not, because they go on saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He is the one who built us our synagogue. So they're not advocating just for the servant. They're advocating for this man who has done so much for them. He has earned their respect. Has done so not merely by a relationship absent of violence and abuse, but kind of positive things that he's doing intentionally for their well-being. He has built a synagogue for them. Again, if you go to Capernaum today, you're going to see a synagogue there in the middle of the town, what remains of the town. And in the part that you see right now is a Byzantine structure for the most part. But you can see the black foundation of stones that would have been laid, Zach and Ben. You can see those. You're going to see those stones here in just a few days that were laid in the first century. Perhaps stones authorized by this guy, which is kind of cool, right? So he's not just... Here's the lesson I'd like for us to learn from this. Two of them, actually. The first one is, do no harm is a great Hippocratic oath. But if we go around simply trying to avoid hurting people, we're missing a really great opportunity that this guy did not want to miss. He did good. He intentionally chose to do something that was positive. He chose to care about things that nobody ever would have expected him to care about. The vast majority of the people in Capernaum, if he had just not been abusive toward them, probably would have said, he's great. But he's not doing it for how they might think about him. He's doing it because he wants to do right. I don't know what he thought about this. I don't know whether the Bible gives no indication that he was a God-fearer like Cornelius appears to be in Acts chapter 10. But he does more than simply avoid harm for these folks. So that's the first thing that we see. The second thing we see is that he has worked to earn the respect of people who would be otherwise inclined not to respect him. Not merely the acquiescence, not merely the frustrated submission that we sometimes see in situations like that, but a very intentional advocacy. He is worthy. You just think about that language and other times that language is used in Scripture by Jews. He is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue. So this guy is a person who has demonstrated himself to be the kind of person that somebody else would advocate for. And in this circumstance, I find that to be fairly remarkable. Goes on. Jesus went with them. Now here's where I'm going to draw a parenthesis, if you don't mind. And I'm going to talk about one of the differences between the text, the story as Luke describes it, and the story as Matthew describes it. If you go to Matthew chapter 8, verses 4 and following, it occurred to me I'm using this microphone, not this one you guys gave me. Thank you for doing that, though. That was really sweet of you. All right. As Matthew tells the story, he tells it as if the centurion has actually come to Jesus. Luke says specifically that he sent other people and that he stopped those people before they even got to his house. That leads me to interpret Matthew chapter 8 in the way that suggests that he indeed did go get Jesus, but he did it through a delegation, not personally. Otherwise, what Luke seems to be suggesting here doesn't make much sense. At any rate, he goes, people, to Jesus, come, please do this for him. Jesus goes with them, verse 6, and when he was not far away from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to them, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Okay, two or three things here. The first thing that seems fairly obvious to me is the humility in this man's attitude when he has every reason in this circumstance to be commanding and to be caloric, giving orders in this situation. He is talking to a Jewish person. The Jewish person would be among the population of people who are captives. He is among the population of people who are running things. To give orders in this circumstance, or to give the impression that this Jewish person should be honored to be able to come to my house, we might expect. But what we see is exactly the opposite. Here the centurion sends word and says, don't trouble yourself, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. The other thing that we might read into this, based on what we know about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, is that perhaps, given the fact he's had a synagogue built, given the fact that he has some kind of conversation and relationship with these Jewish elders, he knows that the Jews would not normally enter the home of a Gentile. He knows that. And so he is not merely feigning humility here. He is acknowledging that for Jesus to do that would be socially unacceptable for Jesus. He knows that. He agrees to it. He accepts that when he has perhaps legally, certainly, and socioeconomically the right to put himself in the higher position here. Instead, he chooses the more humble course. Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Perhaps this is a way of saying, I get it. I understand that I'm a persona non grata, that my house is not the kind of place where you would feel that you can reasonably go. I'm willing to accept that. Instead, he says, just say the word. He said, I didn't presume to come to you. I sent Jews to come to you. Somewhere along there, it seems to me a Jew had to interact with a non-Jew, right? Okay, this kind of thing, but I think I've deduced all that. But this guy said, I did not want to presumptuously come and put that kind of social pressure on you to do what I want. Instead, what I'm asking you to do is just to say the word and let my servant be healed. He said, because I know, says the centurion, what it's like to be in a position of authority. I mean, this is my life day by day. I say to one guy, he's supposed to go do this, he goes and does it. I say to another, he goes and does that. I understand what it's like to have authority. Now, what you do here is read between the lines and hear what this centurion is saying. He is saying, you have not just authority to go and tell people what to do. You have authority over the natural world. You have the authority over my servant's illness. You can speak to that illness like I speak to one of my subordinates. And that illness would be obligated to do what you want, just like my servants are obligated to do what I want. So, Jesus hears these things. He marvels at him. He turns to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now, the truth is, if Jesus had not made that statement, if verse 9 didn't even appear in Luke chapter 7, I still would have been able to show you a picture of faith, right? I mean, for a guy who's, there are health care providers in the Estes congregation, and I'm trying to imagine myself calling one of those guys, Paul or Scott or Ben or Daniel or one of those guys, and saying, okay, listen, I'm just going to stay here at home. And I got this thing, and if you just say the word and the thing would get better, that'd be good enough for me. That'd be outrageous. It's ludicrous even to think like that. We don't expect that of anybody. If I were ever to say words like that, it would say something about them, and it would say something about me. It would say something about the power that person had at his or her disposal, and it would say something about my faith. What do I think is within the realm of possibility for that person? This man believes that remarkable things are within Jesus' power. Thus, Jesus' statement, I've never seen in Israel this kind of faith. We've got people throughout history who've sought to discount miracles, not just in the modern era, by the way. Of course, the sorcerers of Pharaoh back during the time of the plagues in Exodus chapter 4 and beyond, challenged the miracles that they saw and sought to duplicate them using more naturalistic or elusive kinds of ways. This guy saw Jesus as the real thing. And Jesus evaluated that and said, I've never seen that kind of faith anywhere. And the phrase here, not even in Israel, is a big deal for the people who would be hearing him say this. Remember, he's traveling with Jews. He's not traveling with Romans. He's traveling at the bidding of a Roman, but he's traveling with Jews. And for him to say to that group of people, I've never seen anything like this in all Israel, is pretty remarkable. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8 and read Matthew's version of this, he includes some stuff that Luke does not include. He says, many will come from east and west, verse 11 in Matthew chapter 8, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But to the centurion he said, go, let it be done for you as you've believed. This is one of those situations like we see in other places where Jesus condemns the cities where he has done his works, but they have rejected him. And at the same time called attention to the fact that he had seen faith in much less likely places than that. Those people that he saw in some of these other places, people who had sat at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet had rejected God's will, are contrasted with this centurion who has no good reason to expect the kind of powerful action on Jesus' part that he does, but he does. And so it's his faith, not the faith of those who were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that proves exemplary in this case. Of course, we know the way the story ends. In Luke chapter 7, verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus acted on behalf of this man, just as the man had requested. And they all lived happily ever after. But can I just point something out, at least as I see it in Luke's account here? Interesting thing to me is Jesus indeed changed this man's life, though they'd never met. You see, the change that's been going on in this man's life did not start when he met Jesus face to face. It started when the things that Jesus had been doing and the teachings of Jesus began to soak into his heart, though they had never met. I love this story for that reason. This is my favorite one of the ones we've done so far for this reason. Jesus changed this man's life in the way that he can change yours. As the teachings of Jesus and the testimony about the things that Jesus does, as those things become known to me, that begins to shape my heart, just as those things shape the centurion's heart. As I come to understand more and more who Jesus is and what he's like and what kind of power is at his disposal that I can appeal to, I become more confident and more faithful in those kinds of extraordinary things that God promises are going to be happening in our world and in the lives of those who believe in him. I didn't want to give this away at the beginning, but what I wanted to say all the way through the slideshow is, did you notice this? That this man is already being changed by the teachings of Jesus, even though he's never met Jesus? Have you noticed this man is already being convicted by the works of Jesus, though he's never met Jesus? Have you noticed that his faith continues to grow and equips him for these moments of challenge, even though he's never met Jesus? Do you know that it still can? That those same things can still happen? You see, when I was younger, I remember thinking, man, if I just could have lived when Jesus did, if I could just followed him around, if I just seen a few miracles, how transformative would that be? I mean, that would be the real thing, right? My faith would be like out here. Here's a guy, if I'm understanding Luke correctly, who has never met Jesus personally, yet his faith is greater than anything Jesus has ever seen. Do you think Jesus, somehow or another, will expect less of us just because we haven't seen him? That somehow or another, the version of faith that we have is lesser? Quite the contrary. Faith without sight is greater than faith from sight. Isn't that what Jesus says? Jesus changes lives. And sometimes he does that through very personal encounters, like he had with the woman at the well and with Zacchaeus. And sometimes it happens over time as the testimony of those who have seen and heard and experienced that kind of personal interaction soaks in to the hearts of those people who have not seen. That's what we want to happen in our lives. So I challenge us to do as this man did, to listen to the testimony of those who saw, as we read about it in the Word of God, to grapple with faith, not on the basis of sight, but on the basis of faith itself, and to make our choices like this man did, in a spirit of humility, to say, do it your way. You don't have to show up at my house for me to believe what you do is right. And he'll change our lives too, just like he did this man's. It may be that right now there's some change that needs to take place in your life. It may be dramatic, death to life, that's needed. If that's the case, there's water in that baptistry behind me. That kind of transformation could take place tonight. Step out in faith, the kind of faith this man demonstrates. Step out in faith. Turn the direction of your life toward Jesus. Turn your face toward Jesus. And he will cleanse every sin that separates you from God. If you need something else, if you just need encouragement, if you need confession, if you need to be reinstated or restored, step out in faith. The Lord will change your life. He's good at that kind of thing. If we can help you in any way, would you make that known by coming forward as we stand together and sing this song?